Grace to each of you and peace be multiplied in our God and Father, Jesus Christ. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And this morning we're going to look at verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7. The title for this sermon simply is The Mystery Made Known. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 4. This is the word of God. About which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we need your help in this hour. Lord, that we would be encouraged and be strengthened, be challenged by your word. Help us, O God, to see your word as the Thessalonians did, as the very word of God. Lord, may you help us as we look at this text, one that we have sort of built up to this moment here. Lord, help us not to be washed away by familiarity or maybe hearing similar the last few weeks, but Lord, might you bring upon each one of us a renewal and a longing for the word of God. And help me, O Lord, to preach nothing but your word, that we would leave this morning with your words, your word hidden in our heart. O God, to this end we pray. Amen. So if you remember from last week, we had looked at the mystery of Christ in a dim sort of way, in a way that we didn't necessarily focus specifically or intentionally on the mystery itself. And the reason for that is because I wanted to save that for this week. This text is oh so clear in what the mystery is. And so what I personally enjoyed with this text is the bite-sized pieces in which it offers, the simplicity of this text. If you read it, brothers, as Paul says here, it's not hard to understand. This is not a text where you are in dire need of someone's thought on the matter. This is a most wonderful text because of that reason. You've come across a text before, I'm sure. You wondered, what in the world is the author talking about? Now, where is he going with this? Not so with this text. Not one punch is pulled. For the Jews in their day, for them, they could not get away from the mystery as explained in verse 6. We try to do it, don't we? We try to weasel our way out of things. It wasn't really my fault. I kind of just bumped it or moved it. I only kind of drew on the wall, whatever it might be. We try to weasel our way out of it. And here for the Jews, there is no weaseling out. It is, the mystery is clear. And this, brothers, is such a wonderful blessing and privilege for us, because this is just as clear today as it was back then. And so why do we look at this again? I want to propose two reasons just to consider. Why do we think about this again? Number one, because we need to be reminded. I think that's just general. But number two, because what is told here in verses 5 and 6 gives you and gives me, as we read our Bibles, we see the credibility of the text. You see it in verse 5. We'll get there. Those are two reasons just at the beginning that I want you to think about. But I want us to look at the mystery in three parts. So with having the credibility of Scripture at the forefront, I want to look at this in three ways. Number one, verses 4 and 5, I want us to see the preface to the mystery. Second, verse 6, I want us to see, we're going to look at the revelation. We're going to break that down as simple as we possibly can, because that's what Paul does for us here as the Spirit leads. And then third, I want us to see the servant of the mystery. Now, servant, if you are reading from a Christian Standard Bible, you will see the word servant. I believe it's also in the... there's other translations, but I know that one for certain, that word is in there. So servant is the same word you'll see as minister, depending on your translation. So where I want us to head here first is verse 4. Verse 4 is his continuation from what he has already said in the first three verses. In verse 3, he said, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, about which..." So now he's going to dig into what that mystery is. He's already hinted at it. If you look back at verse 11 in chapter 2, he had reminded the Gentiles who they were and all of those things that were said of them as being separated from the Jews or from Israel. And then in verse 13 he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near." He's been hinting at this by the blood of Christ. So this isn't foreign territory. This is that deeper, you could say, exposition of what he's been trying to get at. And so this major theme of the mystery of Christ is still the theme until we get even to verse 13. But for our consideration, I want us to see first, before we get to the mystery, how Paul leads the Gentiles to it. You'll see first in verse 4 the simplicity of it. You'll notice he says, when you read, or when you are reading, when you read it, you're going to get it. It's not hard. You can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, what makes this so fascinating is that Paul is given direct revelation from God himself. Have you been given direct revelation outside of Scripture by God himself? If you're Reformed, the answer is no. We haven't heard the audible voice of God. And so you see the digression. Paul, hearing the word of God audibly to him, then comes here and says, that wasn't just for me. That's so that you can understand it too. So when you read it, you can understand my insight. This is special Pauline insight. This isn't special apostolic insight. You don't need to be, quote, anointed to get this insight. Hey, you've heard it said from preachers that you need to be anointed by the Holy Spirit to understand the word of God, or to be healed, or to be cleansed. Here, Paul says, you can know this promise. Read it. One thing I love about being a Christian, and I'm sure you do too, is the law is not taxing upon us. We don't live under or subject to the law. We live in grace of Christ. But we follow the moral law because that's the law of God. But we don't need anything from man apart from God. He's given us all that we need to know. And that's the insight. The insight here. Get ready for this, okay? The insight here is also very simple. You're going to have to use your mind. That's the action. That's the active of it. To understand this insight, you use the brain that God has given you. That's the way that Paul speaks. You can understand my knowledge. Again, brothers, this is not something that is so far out of our capability as Christians. This is the prayer of Paul. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, a few pages over. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. This is familiar to you, but listen to it in parallel. Paul says this: "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." You see the parallel. The prayer is that the Colossian believers would know the will of God. So I would ask you this: is it important to know the will of God in heart alone? I think the text begs to differ. It's good to know the will of God in our minds, as we think, as we reason, as we rationalize things. And so, this is the knowledge, this is the insight, if you go back to Ephesians 3, verse 4, in which Paul is talking about reason. We ask our unbelieving friends whom we know just to reason for a moment, especially when we consider the argument of atheism or evolution. We say, just use your mind and look outside. How can you prove this? Well, brothers, I would suggest to you, let us be those who use our minds as well, for we still live in the same planet that the unbeliever does, that we experience creation and the joys of God. And here, Paul says, use your mind, and you'll see the insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, how do we know this is for believers? Right? We go back to the very first verse. Paul, an apostle of God, according to the will of God, to the who? Saints, right? This is for believers. Christian, this is for you in an applicatory sense. We read the same thing. That's what we're doing this morning. We're reading this to understand Paul's insight. Now, why is this important? I want to show you something. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 8. This is awesome. If you want to see Ephesians 3, 4 at work today, you found it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Listen to this. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You see the word mystery. What is Paul referring to? What's he telling Timothy? He's saying, hey, deacons, be dignified. Be above reproach. He's saying all of that. But he's saying, hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Why does Paul say that? Because when you go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, when you go back there and you look at the insight into the mystery, what's the mystery? That the Gentiles are grafted in. So he's saying, look, deacons, don't show partiality to maybe your Jewish brothers only. But help the Gentile. Come alongside the Gentile as you would the Jew. God in his great kindness protects his bride by showing forth this mystery of Christ and then applying it to the work of the diaconal office. I don't know about you, but as I was reading through this text, I got so pumped up when I saw that connection. God is a God of order. He makes these things known so that you and I know how to operate our lives as Christians, but also as the local church. And so this mystery in which he has brought forth, that we'll see in verse 6, he already had every intent to apply this to the local church. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 5. I want to say this just as a... We could spend all day in verse 5. We could spend all day in verse 5. I would encourage you to look through your bulletin insert later, as the Lord permits you the time to do so, and look at the scripture verses. There's three of them in a row. I didn't title it, but there's three of them in a row that deals with the sons of men. We're going to look at one of them in Genesis 11, verse 5. But look through and look through with me later on in spirit as we look at this incredible contrast that is given as Paul prefaces this text. He says in verse 5, which in other generations, in other words, every generation before you, this was not made known, this incredible mystery. Now, if you're anything like me, I'm like, all right, man, just give it to me. Like, you're pumping me up at this point. Like, you're leading me to this place. What is the mystery? Just tell it to me already. I mean, if no other generation has heard it, what is it? But I beg you to wait with me until we get to verse 6. Verse 5, he prefaces, he says, this was not made known to the sons of men. The sons of men, does that bring forth any recall to you? There should be one in particular. Turn to Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11. And I want you to look at verse 4. Genesis 11, verse 4. And what I want you to notice here, we're only going to look here, but the other two texts I provide for you in the bulletin insert are parallel. They both show the same thing. Genesis 11, verse 4 says this. Remember, keep the sons of men in mind. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. So now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, if you were to put your finger over the header and over the first three verses, you read this text and you go, hold on a minute. I know what this is, right? This is the Tower of Babel. Did God praise the work of the Tower of Babel? No. Who built the Tower of Babel? The sons of men. Now, go back to Ephesians 3. If you would, and look at verse 5. Now, he says this, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Does this mean that every son of man was evil, wicked, and a Babel, Tower of Babel builder? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But I want you to notice there is a deep contrast here. We start with the sons of men. It was not made known to the sons of men. It was not made known to those who would not believe. For if you think about it this way, what good would it have been? Imagine you're in Old Testament Israel and you're captive, you're held captive by the Babylonians, and the prophet comes to you and says, oh, by the way, here's the mystery of Christ, whom isn't coming for another couple hundred years after that, right? This is the mystery of Christ. The captors that have taken you captive are going to be grafted into the kingdom of God. How helpful would that have been in that moment? Held captive by Babylon, seeing Jerusalem burned on fire and destroyed. But oh yeah, those people are going to be in the kingdom of God too. That would be quite a hard pill to swallow. God calls us to difficult things. He calls us to suffer. But yet in his mercy, I think we see in this text that the sons of men would not have been able to bear such a mystery. Again, if you imagine for a moment that, you know, you're with Gideon in the wine press and Midian is crushing you. And again, the angel of the Lord doesn't come to say to, and he changes course and he says, hey, you know, the Midianites are going to be in the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. You see it. You can see that in Scripture over and over. God is merciful. And we see it in secondary ways. And so here in verse 5, Paul saying, those generations didn't know it. I say all that because I want you to realize something. God was not mean to those people by not showing them this mystery. I'm sure you've heard it. God of the Old Testament is mean. He curses people. He kills people. He hates people. People say that all the time. That argument doesn't fly here. It's his mercy that the sons of men didn't know. But it goes a little further than that. It goes a little further. There's, I think, a more particular reason that we can hone in on as to why God didn't come to the sons of men in that hour. And I'm convinced this is what it is. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus comes to the Canaanite woman. The Canaanite woman goes, heal me, heal me. I'm sick and I need healing. And the disciples say, tell her to go away. She's shouting at us and she's being a nuisance. Tell her to go. And even Jesus in that moment says, what? He says, I was sent essentially on mission to come to the Jews. And you go, oh, Jesus is so mean. Hey, there's this Canaanite woman. She's in help. And he says, I'm going to the Jews. I'm not going to you. She's so mean. But what we have to realize is this. If Jesus didn't come to the Jews first, if he didn't come to the Jews first, this woman would not be saved. God always has greater things in mind. Always. When the world looks at this and says, how dare he not help this Canaanite woman when she asks? Now, eventually he does. For her faith had saved her. We have to look at the big picture. When we look at verse 5, we must look at the big picture. And we also see that sons of men is not every single person. You remember Rahab? Rahab is divinely chosen, picked out of the city of Jericho as one who is going to be used, one who has had her heart softened to the things of God. And she delivers the messengers away so that they would be spared. So again, we can't look at this text and say, oh, well, because it was the sons of men, everyone's included. Did Rahab understand the mystery? No, she didn't. She didn't. But she did understand this. I was a sinner. And now I'm saved by grace through God alone. And that was enough for her. That's enough for you, is it not? It's enough for me. God in his kindness leaves much out that is not revealed to you and me. And so again, he doesn't do this out of a mean notion or because he's nasty or unkind. But we see that he does this out of mercy and his grace. Now, I want you to notice the second part of the contrast. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. It was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. You see the contrast when you look at sons of men and you look at holy apostles and prophets. That word holy is critical for our understanding, is it not? That's what makes the end of verse 5 so incredible. He has revealed it to holy people and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, he has revealed it to people who are committed to the cause of Christ. And those are going to be the ones that would spread the gospel from Jerusalem onward. In other words, God knew what he was doing. when he chose people to go forth with the gospel message. And so this is revealed. His holy apostles and prophets who saw beyond the ethnic nature of Jew and Gentile and said, this is wonderful, bring as many as possible into the kingdom. And so this is revealed to them. Again, we look at it, not because God is unkind, because here he's still revealing this truth. That's why we're talking about it this morning. This truth is still revealed today, we're willing tomorrow, and as long as Christ would tarry to come back. This continually bears fruit, this mystery of Gentile engrafting. Constantly bears fruit. The apostles of this day, in whom this was revealed to, could not understand the magnitude and the amount of people that would come to saving faith. In the same way, brothers, we are similar. We don't know what any one conversation with an unbelieving person might bear fruit in their lives, or maybe more afterwards. We truly don't know. And honestly, we shouldn't care. It wasn't the care of these people. The only care of Paul here as this mystery is spelled out is what we'll see in verse 6. Look at verse 6, the revelation of the mystery. Here it is. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this mystery is broken up into four ways. We're going to look at three of them because one is unspoken. One goes without saying. Here in verse 6, you see the three of them. The Gentiles, the mystery here, they're fellow heirs, they're fellow members of the body, they're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. But here's the unspoken one. The unspoken one. They're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. I mean, if you look at verse 6 and you take out salvation, the rest of the verse does not apply. That's the unspoken one. Hence why we don't need to speak on that. Because we see that just in the progression of the text in verse 6. This is why I chose the scripture reading that I did, the very end in Galatians 3:29. Fellow heirs, joint heirs. This is who the Gentiles are. Now, verse 6. Paul does not write this in any particular order. Paul does not look at the Gentile first and say, chiefly, you are an heir, then you are a member, then you are a partaker of the promise. These are realities that are fleshed out by Paul that are told to of the Gentiles. You can put these in order, any order you want. So don't be fooled by, oh, an heir is the highest end. It's not what he's getting at. But I want us to consider the three of these as it pertains to the Gentiles of the day. We've already looked at the historical context over the last few weeks. This was mind-blowing to the Jews. The Gentile, a fellow heir, a fellow member, a fellow partaker, the disdain that would have been on their face. So I don't want to focus on that. But I want us to see the Gentile reception of these truths. The Jews had them for thousands of years. This was promised all the way back to Abraham. For the Gentiles, this is brand new reception. So let us go there. The Gentiles being fellow heirs, first and foremost, are, and we're going to use this word rightly, are entitled, they're entitled to every covenant blessing in Christ. They're entitled to it. It's theirs. They are fellow heirs. What does an heir mean in this context? It means simply, and you'll resonate with this, brother, their identity is in Christ. Because who are we a fellow heir with, as the scripture says? With Christ. You remember, we looked through chapter 1, in Christ, of Christ, with Christ. Here we are again. It is being a fellow heir with Christ. This is the distinction that must be made, because God can only accept such a one who is identified in his Son, as Romans 8:17 says. It is only in Christ that they are fellow heirs. No higher title could be, or description could be given of you, believer, in Christ. There's the last two words, that you are in Christ. Now, in a practical sense, an heir here, according to the mystery, has the Holy Spirit testify on your behalf. You could say there is no greater advocate than the Spirit. He testifies and he says, look, I know that this one is a wretched, rotten person. This Gentile, this heathen. And yet, he's one of yours. I mean, go back for a minute to that first day where your heart is transformed and you experienced the loathsome nature of sin and that transaction that takes place. That's what he's saying here. Your fellow heirs with Christ. Christian brother, I would implore you to often resonate and stew and meditate over the blessings of God which he has given to you. For the Gentile, this first one, fellow heirs, there's nothing quite like it, nothing better than that. Who is such an heir? Who is such an heir? Get a little personal, okay? A fellow heir is this. Your mom, your dad, if they're believers. Your husband, your wife, if they're believers. Your children, if they're believers. Your fourth removed cousin, if he or she is a believer. So we must keep in mind, as fellow heirs with Christ, that we are to see those in our families, those who are our friends. You're a friend. You are a family member. But you're a joint heir with Christ. That's who that person is first. So husbands, your wife is a joint heir with Christ. Your children, if they're saved, are joint heirs with Christ. In other words, in the heavenlies, it is equal status with you because you are in Christ, identified in Christ. That's what it meant for the Gentile. Brothers, I would, as fervently as I could, might we look at one another to these wonderful depths that the Scripture provides. Yes, you are my brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are fellow heirs. Second, we're fellow members. Look at the middle of the verse. We're fellow members of the body. Again, as has been written in 1 Corinthians 12:12, we remember that one part of the body is just as important as another. My arm needs my hand, and we understand that. Here it's fellow members of the body. Paul is essentially saying here, if you could summarize it, that the Gentiles are a critical piece of the church. The Gentile is not seen as an outcast or insignificant, but he is seen as necessary, as essential. So, I ask you again, do you see your brother or sister in Christ as a critical, not just a piece, a critical piece of the body of Christ? It's easy to go, yes, you're my brother, you're my sister. But do we value, do we see how essential and important it is that each one of us be members of the body? I'm not saying all of you must become church members and we're going to go do that right afterwards. It's not what I'm getting at. But it's seeing beyond merely that you are just someone who attends this church. You are a critical piece of the body of Christ. The Greek definition for this, I think, is helpful as we look at fellow members. In every instance, you'll find in the Greek New Testament, you'll see this. Fellow members of the body always, always refers to joint partnership. Every single time. Every time. Joint partnership. One of the writers, Thayer, who I enjoy his Greek lexicon, he put it so simply, I couldn't say it better myself. He says, the Gentiles as fellow members are members of the same church. Can't get any more simple than that. But this is the emphasis, brothers. Fellow members of the body. So we must remember, how do we treat one another and care for one another? It was so encouraging, even for a moment, as members of this church, that we'll even bring forth a meal train for a brother and sister in need. That this is the life of the church, fellow members of the body. Third, fellow partakers of Christ. Fellow partakers of Christ are participants. This is the last reality that we see. This is where we see the joint access. If you look up a few verses in chapter 2, verse 18 or verse 17, and he came, that's Jesus, and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And then verse 18, for through him we both, you remember we looked at that, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. You remember that verse? Well, here at the end of verse 6, where he says, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, that is the carrying out of verse 18 in chapter 2. Paul didn't just leave them. Well, you have access in one spirit. It's been nice to see you. No, he doesn't do that. He says, look, you are a fellow partaker of the promise. That's active. Christian, you are a fellow partaker of the promise in Christ as the gospel has transformed your life. That's what Paul's saying at the end of verse 6. This is, brothers, what it means. This is what it means to, you could even say, live out the church. Or live out your Christian experience as we see these blessings bestowed to the Gentiles. We see this all over Scripture. If you were to go back and look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, you might remember from our study that was quite a little while ago. But that third verse in particular, with the we and the us and the fellowship, you see this coming together of the apostles as John writes to this church. He writes to them. And he says, we write these things to you so that you might have fellowship with us. You see it? Partakers together through the gospel. And that this unity is not just for this life. 1 John 2, verse 25. For it has been promised to us through Christ Jesus, eternal life. You see the us and eternal life. There's that still same unity. We are together. We are fellow partakers even into eternity. Brothers, we partake of the eternal blessing in Christ. But we must get to verse 7. The servant of the mystery. Look at verse 7. He begins it like this. He says, of which I was made a minister or servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, if you look at the very beginning of verse 7, I'm going to say something, not so that I get myself off the hook here. This is not a pastor. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm exclusive from this, or any pastor is. So I don't want you to look at the word minister. I think, again, the Christian Standard Bible rightly translates it servant. This is the word where we get deacon from, as well as a plethora of other definitions that come from it. But I want you to see it this way. Paul is a servant of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. You notice the difference? Paul is a servant of the gospel. Paul is a believer. Paul shares his faith with the Gentiles. He is made a servant in this way. Now, this doesn't also bring forth just deacons. It doesn't mean that deacons are the only ones who are servants. You see where I'm getting at, do you not? Paul writes this so that the Gentiles can see his servant heart as he ministers the gospel to them. That's what he's getting at. And he says, it's not according to my power. He says, it's the grace of God. It is God's gift. In other words, Paul didn't deserve it. Let that get you off your high horse for a minute. Paul did not deserve to be a servant of the gospel. If that's a means, that I can't think of another that would knock us off of our high horse. Especially in the culture in which we live. Right? We're entitled to everything, are we not? But here, I don't deserve to be a servant. When is the last time? I mean, I was asking myself, when is the last time that I considered myself this lowly? Not in futile humility, but this is the truth. Paul is a servant of the gospel. And you look at the end of verse 7, brothers, there's no Pauline effort listed here. You are saved according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to you according to the work of his power. And this is what he's trying to tell these Gentiles. He said, look, this is all brand new. This is all new. Isn't this wonderful? These are the blessings you have. Christian, we need to wake up because these blessings are true of us. Lest you never forsake these things. These are always true of you. As he worded the Gentiles. And this is why the Puritans and those before would go. I was looking at a Christian t-shirt the other day, yesterday actually, and it said that we're raised by strong men, and it had in the picture of the shirt, and I really wanted to buy it, and it had two of the reformers burning on a stake, and it said, go out and act like men. Preach the gospel. This is what gave men like that and Paul this drive, because they're a servant of the gospel according to God's grace. It's not because of the words you might have or might not have. It's not because of your life, or maybe you can't resonate. Look, that didn't matter. Remember, Paul's a Jew, and he's able to preach to Gentiles. Paul's not incredible. God is incredible. In our last few minutes together, I want you to see with me the duty that this is. These things are all true of us, but this is a duty that you, brothers and sisters, have been given. Paul is made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He's made a servant to these Gentiles. Now, why do I make a big deal about this? Because in verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. We'll get into that more, Lord willing, if the Lord shall tarry another week. But I wanted to point this connection to you before we go to the Lord in prayer as we close. I wanted you to see that, brothers, we can resonate with Paul. Can we not? As the very least of all the saints. We can. We don't all come from a pristine outer white cup, life. We struggle. Whether you have a tumultuous background or you don't, you've struggled, you've suffered. And God has preserved you. God's grace is given to you. God's grace is given to you to proclaim the truth. So here in verse 7, it is the Christian's duty to do just that. I want to read to you two verses. First, Colossians 1, verse 29. Paul is empowered by the Spirit as you are empowered by the Spirit. He says this, "For this purpose I also labor, according to His, that is Christ's working, which He works in me in power." You are empowered to this work. And secondly, talk about a weak and powerless person. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 encapsulates this beautifully. And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what? As the very word of God. It's not Paul and his strength, brothers. It is because we serve a powerful God. And so a powerful God is the only one who can bring the Jew and the Gentile together. It is a powerful God who can declare a sinful person an heir with his beloved Son who did not sin once. It is a powerful God who empowers us as his servants according to his grace to go forth in power through the Spirit. It's a privilege. This is such a privilege bestowed upon us as a fellow heir. And further, it is a privilege to share with the unbelieving person, is it not? Because we were once that person. It is our great delight. This is the way Paul saw this. It is his great delight to see the Gentile come and be the fellow heir. Because the only way that takes place is to trust in Christ, to repent of your sin, and to follow him forever, which you're going to imperfectly do. And he takes you anyway. This should bring joy to our hearts, brothers. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you.